Judges chapter 19. Last week we covered two chapters, being 17 and 18, and in it we saw this spiritual decline that was taking place among the Israelites. And so here in these last chapters, 17 through 21, remember what we have is called an epilogue. And so the author has taken us back to a time before God had ever raised up Othniel, the first judge. And he is giving us the reasons, the kind of behind-the-scenes look at just how corrupt things were that made the Lord have to send those judges, to have to send those deliverers. And so we've gone back in time here, but this is a time, like we already know, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We've heard that refrain over and over and over. But like I said, this is the first threat that we covered last time was the first internal threat. Ever since we've been studying Judges, we see the Philistines, or we see the Midianites bringing them low, or the Amorites, the Canaanites. But this time, they're fighting amongst themselves. This is the Israelites against the Israelites. And it's always an internal conflict that the church is damaged. It's not the attack from outside the walls that really causes the damage, but it's when we, as a body of Jesus Christ that has been made one, and share the Holy Spirit and have this unique oneness that we can't even comprehend, because the Holy Spirit is what all believers have in common. And when we start biting and destroying and devouring one another, listen, the repercussions of that are very tragic, and they affect the body of Christ daily. And we see that, and that not ought to be so here at this church. But remember Micah, last time, in this spiritual depravity. He just, you know, he was a thief, of course. And his mom was, you know, this pagan lady, and everybody was corrupt in there. But he decides, remember, just to make an idol, and they have this whole, you know, teraphim, and they have the ephod, and they're worshiping. I mean, Micah sets up this house of God, but it's really a house of gods. It's a house of idols, but they're just calling it, you know, yeah, this is the house of Yahweh. We're worshiping him any way we want to. And you had the Danites there that left an inheritance that God had given to them. They said, no, we don't want that. We can't drive out the enemies. And then they sent those spies, passed through Micah's. And of course, we know that they ended up destroying the people of Laish, who were just sitting ducks. They couldn't even defend themselves. And there the Israelites took that bait from Satan and lost their allotted territory, their promise from the Lord. They left for something easier. So it's been a really, really a sad time that we're doing this, because when you look at that, when they stole Micah's idol, was Yahweh worshipped, or was that silver idol worshipped in the new city of Dan? Because remember, they burned down Laish and they decided to call it Dan. Well, it was Micah's idol, right? It wasn't Yahweh. So this is a really bad time. And so even so, the priest, remember, at the end we discovered was Jonathan. And we said, well, wait a second. It actually wasn't the grandson of Manasseh, but this is the grandson of Moses. So things are literally so bad that even the line of Moses has been corrupted, even the Levitical line. And like I said before, this is a time when everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And that's what people do when they have a past, they have a form of religion, they have an idea of it, but they don't know what God's word says for them to do, and they don't follow the God's word. And when that happens, they just start doing whatever is right in their own eyes and calling it worship. It's amazing how applicable Judges is to the day in which we live. Amen. I mean, it's sobering. But God wants to have a very close and intimate relationship with us. So here we are in 19. And I wanted to cover the rest of these chapters tonight, these three, but God wouldn't allow me to do it. So we're just going to stay in 19 tonight. And y'all can get home before that show that you have, you know, TiVo'd or whatever. You can get home before that happens. So we'll get home early tonight, which means we're going to stay 30 minutes later. But these three chapters, I tell you, some pastors won't teach them. Some commentators won't even comment on them. Some believe it doesn't belong in the canon. F.B. Meyer wouldn't even read it. But it's here, and we have to deal with it. You know, the Bible's not here to affirm, you know, different. Everything that the Bible records, it's not necessarily telling us we ought to do, right? Should we go and have, a thousand wives like Solomon, a bunch of concubines and all that? Well, no. But what the Bible affirms to be true is true. But in it, we have a list of things and a list of accounts of areas of people's lives where you go, man, what is going on? And we want to flee from those temptations. But this, like I said, is by far the most bizarre three chapters, I think, in God's Word tonight. So it'll be interesting. But what we're going to see from our text, beyond anything, is that the real problem is a heart problem. And God will show us here that every single person in this account is wicked. They all have a heart problem. And so the title of my sermon this evening is Fortify Your Heart. Fortify Your Heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we just thank you so much for this evening that you've given us together. And first and foremost, Father God, I just want to lift up Anna, who's been so ill. I just ask in a way that only you can, Father God, the great physician, that you would just touch and heal her body right now, making her whole from the top of her head to the soles of her feet, just removing that infection from her body, and being with her and comforting her and the family. And Lord, we just ask for you to be with us tonight in a special way, that I may just stay in your will and do all things pleasing unto you. But we just thank you, Lord, that we have your word and that it's here to correct us. It's here to teach us. And so, Lord, just expose those areas in our heart, in our life, in our walk that are not pleasing to you, so we don't end up so far off into a deep deception like we see the people did in Judges, that we don't even realize that we've left you, our first love. So use me tonight, Father God, as we just welcome you here. Because this is your house and we are indeed your people and we praise you tonight. So bless us, Father God. In Jesus' name we pray. The church says, amen. Amen. Let's start in verse 1, chapter 19. It says, "And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. And he took for himself a concubine in Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah. It was there 4 whole months. And then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. And so he brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him." So here we have this Levite, and he's living in the remote area of Ephraim in the mountains. And so he's in this rural location. And at some point he travels over to Bethlehem, and we see that he obtains a concubine, which is not a wife. Of course, they didn't have the same privileges that a wife had. They were definitely considered lower class. You know, they didn't have an inheritance, and you could just basically, you know, toss them to the side. Now, God's not saying, yes, this is okay to have a concubine, right? I mean, Solomon sinned with the women that he had. So this isn't, you know, you hear a lot of secular people say, well, look, the Bible affirms here the mistreatment of women. No, Jesus Christ is the only man that ever set women free and elevated them to the status that they should be at. And so that's not what the Bible does at all. Amen? Amen. I mean, you got a lot of women in here. You better watch out, guys. Goodness gracious. And so he travels, he's lonely, I guess, he's out in Mount Ephraim, and he travels and he obtains his concubine and he brings her back home. And they're living in this rural area there in the mountains of Ephraim. This is not at the same location where Micah was living there with his compound, where he was along that trade route from the north and south. He wants to get away from it all. He's probably been sick of, if he's a Levite, he's been in some form of assistance in the ministry, in the temple, and he's probably had it with all the parishioners, you know what I mean? I don't know, but maybe that's a joke, guys. Come on. It sounds so much better with the people listening live if you laugh, you know? Whatever, I don't care either. That's fine. There's only one partner mentioned, but it's not his wife. So I don't think that he has one, but like I said, this is lower status. But look at verse 1, because it says he took her for himself. Do you think she had a choice? No, she didn't have a choice at all. He just goes and he obtains her. It is more his property than it is his partner. And that's important for us to see for the rest of the chapter. But one day it says that this concubine played the harlot against the Levite, and she runs off to her dad's house for 4 months. I mean, a long period of time. And so here you have two different ways that you can interpret played the harlot. You can interpret it as she cheated on him. This is infidelity. Interpreting it literally. Now, I favor and agree with the interpretation that this is metaphorical. And let me explain what I mean by that. in the sense of a woman at that time, according to the law, didn't have any rights. She did not have the right to divorce her husband, okay, or divorce her man, so to say. So just by her walking out on this Levite, she's in direct opposition to the law. She's played the harlot just by leaving, okay? So I don't believe for a second that there's infidelity here. I don't think that's the point. But there's something going on in this home, and she wants to get out, and she wants to go back to her dad's, and she does for a period of 4 months. And so that's why it says she played the harlot, and that's how I look at it as being taken. Just walking out on him was playing the harlot. And but what we're going to see, like I said earlier, here in chapter 19, don't be deceived. Everyone here has a wicked heart. There's a problem here in every single person, and I think that's the whole point, because we're so used to the good guy and the bad guy, right? I mean, you got the hero of the movie, and then you have the bad guys. And here it's like, man, everybody's bad. There isn't anyone good. They're all doing what they think is right in their own eyes. And so 4 months have passed, and I guess he can't take it anymore. His house is dirty. He wants to go, you know, get the lady back, right? So he goes and goes to grab her. But it says, though, that he is going to do something. He's going to speak kindly to her heart. Speak kindly to her heart. We're talking about fortifying our hearts. Well, let's see if he does. It says in verse 4, now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. And so they ate and drank. This is the old man and the Levite here. And they lodged there. It says, and then they came to pass on the fourth day. They arose early in the morning, and he stood at a part. But the young woman's father said to the son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And so they sat down, the two of them, and they ate and drank together. And then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him. So he lodged there again. So for whatever reason, this father-in-law is awfully happy to see this Levite. Maybe he's ready for his daughter to get out of the house again. I don't know. But they party for days. I mean, literally days, these two men are partying. And still, has he spoken kindly to the concubine? No. I mean, the whole time I'm waiting, he said he's going to speak kindly to her heart. This is his game plan, and so far he hasn't executed it. And so you have this fourth day's come along, and he tries to leave. The father-in-law doesn't let him, begs him to stay, and ask him to fortify himself with some food, with some sustenance. And then later on, and what's interesting is fortifying yourself literally means to sustain yourself or to support your heart. That's what he's after. See, this is a heart problem in this entire chapter. In verse 6, it's when he says, let your heart be merry, it's let your heart be good. But my question is, what is the father-in-law's purpose for detaining this Levite? I mean, think about it, because if he wants his daughter to get back together with this man, if he's shooting for reconciliation, don't you think that we would have some dialogue with the concubine? I mean, we don't even see her. It's almost like she's not there. She's this invisible link. I mean, we know she's there, but there's no dialogue with her. And so I said, well, that can't be it. I mean, because she's completely ignored. And I don't know what the reason is, but what it reminded me of, and I could be wrong, but it reminded me of what we studied last week and how the Danites in Micah 1 thought, man, if they had a Levite, they had something, you know, and they looked at that as almost as a superstitious thing that they could value. You know, they were going to have divine favor if they had a Levite in their pocket. And so maybe that's it, because like I said, that's what that reminded me of. And I think that this father is out for his own benefit. Whatever he's doing, whatever reason he's trying to detain this Levite, I believe it's for his own desires. And like I said, maybe they had some kind of superstitious value. I don't know. But it says in verse 8 there that he arose early in the morning of the fifth day to depart. But the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And again, no mention of the concubine here. This is a picture of fellowship that is just between these two men. This is just the father-in-law, and this is just the Levite. All the verbs here are masculine singular. So it's not like the servant and the concubine. You kind of have this mental image that they're all sitting down together and parting, and that's not the case. It's just the Levite and this father-in-law. And her dad looks at him, and he says, fortify your heart. And every time, it's amazing how many times the word heart is here in the Hebrew in chapter 19. And every time I read it, I think back at verse 3, because this is the whole game plan. The concubine ran away. He's going to go speak kindly to her heart, which was probably a better idea than Samson's. Remember, he brought a goat and was like, yeah, this is going to be great. Let me get a goat and I'm going to go win her back. Didn't work so well. Remember, were y'all with me with Samson?
Yes.
That was a great sermon. Praise God. I didn't teach it, but it was good, you know. Listen, this lady is so devalued by the Levite that we hardly know she's there. And I think that's the point that the text is making. It's very sad how this woman is treated, because we never find him treating or speaking kindly to her heart. We don't see that taking place. And it says in verse 9, and when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow, go your way early so that you may get home, or literally get to your tent. I think the amenities are a little better at this location than the rural area that the Levites, has been living there. So maybe things were better. Maybe the concubine misses some of the luxury she had at her father's house. I don't know. But this fifth day, it's mid-afternoon, and the Levite couldn't take it anymore. I mean, I'd have been out of there the second day, even with the alcohol. You know what I mean? I couldn't have taken it. Y'all listening? I just want to make sure. Okay. Y'all are hard. But he says, hey, just refresh yourself. Stay at my tent. And this fifth and final time, he says heart. This is the last time we see heart there from the father. And it says, however, the man, this Levite, he was not willing to spend the night. So he rose and departed and came opposite of Jabez, that is Jerusalem. With him were two saddle donkeys. His concubine was also with him. And they were near Jabez, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. So this Levite, he gets up and says he left and he arrived. It's all him. He's the one who is in charge of this motley crew that he has following him. These two saddle donkeys and the concubine and his male servant. And so they get up to leave because he's finally, like I said, he's lost his patience with the dad. He can't take it anymore. He keeps talking about getting home. He wants to get home as fast as he can. And he ends up near Jerusalem. So he's about 12 miles from where he started, but he is still very far from home. And so this Levite and his two saddle donkeys and the concubine and his male servant, it says in verse 12, his master said to him, we will not turn here into a city of foreigners. We are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. And so he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed by and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So fearing the instability that was taking place right now in Jerusalem, of course, it wasn't Jerusalem yet. They had a problem with the Jebusites. And so you'll see that Jerusalem is not the capital of Israel yet. David hasn't come on the scene. Like I said, we've gone back in time before the first judge was ever sent. And he says, if they continue to Gibeah, well, that's another 2.5 miles from the city. And notice he says Gibeah or Ramah. Well, that would have been an additional 3 miles. The idea is he wants to get home. Okay, that's the place that he's going. And that's important because we're going to see he's going to lie about what he's actually doing on his travels. And so they avoid this non-Israelite town to go to Gibeah because it's an Israelite town. And it says in verse 15, they turned aside to go and lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. And just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, and who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. And he was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? And so he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah towards the remote mountains of Ephraim. And I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. Well, since when? You see that lie right there? This guy is a spiritual prostitute. He is a total shyster. And we see people like that in not just in the ministry, but in every walk of life, right? Let's not stereotype any calling or occupation. But he's not going to the house of God. He thinks that this is going to, I'm a holy man of God here. I'm just trying to get to the house of God. And, you know, I'm just here in the open square. Can you send me $50 for my 50 blessings? You know, I mean, you can already like see the prayer cloth coming out for sale. You know what I mean? And I also have holy water. And this one comes in a squirt bottle. I mean, just all the different options, you know, that you have. But it's like, since when was he going there? He said, but there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we both, we have straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lacking of anything. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. And so he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So how crazy is it that by chance he runs into somebody from the same area that he's from? And this isn't a Benjamite. This is a sojourner. This guy is kind of like a laborer, and he's here working out in the fields, and he comes in, and no one from the tribe of Benjamin would offer any shelter, which showing hospitality back then was mandatory. It was very, very important and expected. But the main concern is to not sleep in the open square. He doesn't want him out there. And it says, and as they were enjoying themselves, it says, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door, and they spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. Well, as soon as you read that, that reminds you of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I mean, that's the first thing you think of. This account is strikingly similar, very reminiscent of it. And there in Genesis 19, with Sodom and Gomorrah, those two angels came to Lot's house, if you remember. And the men of the city wanted to gang rape them, too. And they surrounded the house, as you recall. They were going to tear down the door, even though Lot pled with them and tried to give them his two virgin daughters, if you recall. But in that account, those two angels struck everybody blind, and those men grew weary trying to find the door. But here we see some major differences, because I hear a lot of people compare it, but they don't contrast. And I think that the first thing that we have to realize is that this is an Israelite city, not a foreign one like Sodom and Gomorrah. The fact that such wickedness is among the people is very disheartening. It shows you how bad things are. But the second difference is there's not a man of God in that house. You know, that angel, those angels of the Lord, are they not messengers of the Lord? Are we not messengers of the Lord? I'm not saying we're angels by any means. Don't write me an email like that. I'll send it to Daryl that he can write you back. He loves those things, but a lot of time on his hands with the crossword puzzles at all. But I mean, seriously, right? But look at this. It says, but the man, the master of the house, he went to them and they said, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Now, this host that we've been following so far, he's been awesome, right? I mean, when I read biblical narratives, I always ask myself, who would I want to be if I had to choose somebody in the story? You know, because that helps me learn. You know, and this one, you don't want to be anybody, just so you know. It'd be better to be one of the saddled donkeys. But here, He puts himself at risk, right? I mean, he's going out there. He's going to face the mob that wants to come in and rape his guest. And it says, look, here's my virgin daughter, the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. Literally, he says, do what is good in your own eyes. It says, but to this man, do not do such a vile thing. So this model host that's been so hospitable, the only one who was willing to take him into his own home, feed him and his donkeys and wash their feet, is the one who came up with this plan just to throw the two women to the mob. Well, that doesn't sound very holy, right? I mean, that's not the best plan. Who said it was a good plan? You know, pray for you guys after service. I'm going to do marital counseling for free tonight. But listen, if you look at this, compare everybody, who's better than the other person? They're all wrong. I mean, they're all sinners. Even the rapist is just as bad as the old man. And it's just as bad as the Levite. I mean, everybody is completely and totally corrupt. So what's the difference between them? They're both completely in the wrong. What are they really doing? Everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. And what does that man say? Well, this is logical to me. I had to save my guest, take these two women and humble them. And that's exactly what he did. How tragic is that? It says, But the men would not heed him. In verse 25, so the man took his concubine, that's the Levite, brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. So this Levite here, he grabs his concubine and he just thrusts her outside. He just throws her to these wolves. And he gives up this woman to save himself. And it says, then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. These men abused her. They raped her sexually. And then they just discard her like a piece of trash. And I want you to look at the coldness here of this Levite. It says, when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let us be going. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey and man got up and went to his place. Now, do you think that the old man and the Levite lost any sleep over that woman being out there? I sure don't. He gets up like it's a normal day. He's getting ready to go. He gets everything packed up. And he doesn't say, oh, man, I cannot, what has happened to my concubine? He goes, no, get up. I think that he probably was an abuser. I see this verbal and physical, you know, abuse here, mental abuse here, but I think that the home was an abusive home. But I would be reading into Scripture, but I'm just saying that's my personal opinion. But this Levite, he just gets up. It's another day to him. He's going to go prepare his journey, and he just callously tells her to get up. I mean, doesn't that just strike a chord in your heart? I mean, this really happened. They brutally raped this woman to death all night, and he walks out and sees her there and just says, get up. Let's go. It says when he entered his house, because I believe she's dead at this point, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and divided her into 12 pieces limb by limb and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, literally put it to your heart, it says. Consider it, confer, and speak up. And so finally this Levite gets home and he takes that concubine, gets a knife, and he just calmly cuts her into 12 pieces. And the 12 pieces, of course, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sends them off. He sends these packages, for lack of a better word, to all over Israel, to all the people. Nowadays, when we want to cut somebody to pieces and send that death all around, we just do it on Facebook, right? Do we not? Yeah, we still do this. We still cut people to pieces and let everybody know about it. And it breaks my heart. I heard someone get so upset on the line the other day, and little did they know everything that was going on, but they got on there, and I don't have Facebook or anything like that, but they said, I can't stand to see another rainbow again. And I thought, well, who changed your definition of the rainbow? Amen? I mean, that's God's promise to me. You can call it whatever you want, but I know really what it is. It's a weapon. It's a rainbow. That's the same word for like a bow and arrow. Notice that the rainbow points away from earth. That's a promise of my Father. But too often, man, people just get on and they just tear each other to pieces because words are so deadly, aren't they? They're so powerful. But this Levite here, he's using this as a tactic. Not only does he want to inspire horror, but he has an idea. He wants to get his way. And what he desires is revenge. And these tribes who get the packages, it says, look, they said, no such deed has been done. So, I mean, they're completely disgusted. And so the local people go to the leaders now and they say, hey, listen, something has to be done for this vile act that took place in Gibeah. And they're upset about it. But like I said, next week, we're going to see that the devil uses just this small internal conflict to cause a civil war that is among the Israelites that nearly wipes out the entire tribe of Benjamin. I mean, brothers fighting against brothers. people under the same covenant of God fighting against each other. It's amazing how the devil uses those internal attacks to cause schisms, to cause division among the Church of Jesus Christ. But like I've said before, that's where the damage is done. It's inside the walls. It's those internal threats, because the devil loves to steal our unity, what makes us one. And I look in the church today here in 2015, and I think that we're more divided than ever. It's just amazing how divided we are. I mean, we get divided over things like music. You mean you have drums in your church, or you're going to hell, you know? And they get so upset. It's like, well, you know, you got a bunch of people without instruments that can't sing, so I don't even think God is listening to your singing, so, you know. You just have to play with them. They're religious. It's okay. We have conflict rising from differences of opinion. We should just be worried about the essentials, that Jesus came, he was born of a virgin, that he died, rose again on the third day, ascended into the heaven, that he's coming again. It's the good news that I want to proclaim to people. I don't want to focus on differences of theology and doctrine, or, oh, you're a Presbyterian, I'm a Calvary Chapel light, and all that. So much, and I mean the list goes on and on, in the corporate church that steals so much unity that we're supposed to have, that being in one accord like the early church has, and if we separate ourselves by denominations, sometimes it's dress, sometimes it's the location of the church, often it's the amenities that we have, but it's the person of the Holy Spirit, and only the person of the Holy Spirit that makes believers one. And that is that common ground, that is that unity that we share. And we don't have to look for another source for that. We don't have to look for another activity and say, well, if we have this, that, and the other, then it's going to be all right. No, we have the Holy Spirit. That's all that we need. And we need to speak to each other in love and sharpen each other. Go through the Word. Allow that water that's in the Word, that holy water of Jesus, just to cleanse us and wash us and change us and correct us. But we do it in love. It's just because we realize that we're part of the same body, and that our sin in the camp doesn't just affect us. It actually has an effect, and a compounding one at that, on everyone within our body. Well, that changes the perspective of committing sin, doesn't it? I mean, it's one thing if we're going to screw up our lives, but it's like that's just like a double whammy, right? If my sin is again going to cause more division and more problems in the body of Christ. And it, like I said, it's just compounding. But this Levite here, what fortified his heart was his own desires. It was what he saw that was right in his own eyes. And what the Lord laid onto my heart is just so simple, but it's that, church, that you guard your hearts. That you guard your hearts more than ever before. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart, literally guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. And so this Levite, the old man, the concubine, all of them, they all had a heart problem. The men of Gibeah, they had a heart problem. They were doing whatever was right in their own eyes. And Jesus said in Mark 7:20-23, he said, what comes out of a man that defiles him? For from within, out of the heart of men, it says, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornicators, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. It says all of these evil things come from within and defile a man. So how is it that believers are to guard our hearts every day that we live? Well, if you want to, turn to Ephesians 6 real quick, because we won't be back in Judges until next week. I just need 23 more minutes. We'll be good. 21 if you're nice. Aren't you glad it's not 8 in the morning? Ephesians 6:14. It simply says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, here's a tough question. What is the breastplate designed to do? On a suit of armor. Well, it protects the breast, right? Mainly because that vital organ there on the left side is our heart, right? And that's, you know, you hit the heart, you're a goner. And so the word of God here, it calls us, it instructs us to guard our hearts more than anything else. More than anything else, the word of God tells us to guard our hearts. But in order to put on the breastplate of righteousness, and this is so important, so we can actually protect our hearts, so we can be obedient to the Lord and guard our hearts in the way that he wants us to, biblically, one thing has to be done first. And that is we have to first have the belt of truth in place. Don't miss that. We have to have the belt of truth in place. That is actually what keeps the breastplate on. That's actually what keeps it secure and in place. Because without the truth that is found in God's word, our righteousness becomes something that's works-based. It's all about us. It's external. It's look at me, or we start practicing self-condemnation and putting ourselves down. When in Romans 8:1 it says, hey, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's just this vicious cycle, because we just want to try to impress God when that's not how it works at all. That's not how it works at all. So, like I said, this leads to that legalism. But if you look in Proverbs 4, like I said, 23, I already read Proverbs 4, 23, it says, keep your heart, or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. And so when we guard our hearts and we keep on the breastplate of righteousness, and we do that with the belt of truth, that's what is keeping it on, which is the truth of God's word. God's word is living, right? It is powerful. We know that it can cleanse us. We know that it's there to instruct us and to keep us. And that's why Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we know how to guard our hearts. But how do we know if we are guarding our hearts? Because from Proverbs 4, and this is the last thing I'll say as we close, just three things that we see, three things that will happen, three results that occur when you are guarding your heart. And it's from Proverbs chapter 4. So these three things. Number one, it says in Proverbs 24, put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. So if we are guarding our hearts, one result, the first result that is going to happen is we will see that our speech is going to be governed. It's going to be censored. We're just not going to say anything that we want to say. We're going to speak the truth in love. We're going to love people. We're not going to cut down and tear each other apart. Because when we're in God's word, when we're seeking him, when we're letting his word come alive in us, well, that changes us. It has an effect on us. And then all of a sudden, we're thinking clearly. We're seeing clearly because the wind of the Spirit has just blown away that foggy atmosphere the devil tries to come and settle in, so we don't see clearly as we should. And so, like I said, this is the exact opposite of that Levite. Look at that Levite. I mean, how much wisdom did he have? He partied for all those days, and then half hung over in the middle of the day, he decides to journey. When at the time, we know from Judges, I think over in chapter 5, it tells us that it wasn't even safe to travel during the day. But that's the wisdom of man. A man who was a Levite, supposed to be someone that was set apart for the work of the Lord. But if we're not in God's word every day, we'll find ourselves in the exact same folly as a Levite. It's a daily thing where God is instructing us, he's teaching us and guiding us. So it has a direct effect on what comes out of our mouths if we are guarding our hearts. And the second thing, Proverbs 4:25, it says, let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. So it says that your sight is going to be guarded. So if you're guarding your heart, what comes out of your mouth is going to be censored by the Lord. And also what you look at. You're not going to want to put anything vile before your eyes. You're going to set up boundaries where you don't go to places where you might see something or be tempted to go near an area. Or, you know, if it's a bad movie, say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's not where I go. You set up those godly boundaries to keep sin out. But when your heart is biblically guarded, you are careful in what you allow yourself to see. So first it was what we speak. It was what we say. What we see, I mean. And the third one here, if we're guarding our hearts, it says in Proverbs 4:26 through 27, ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. Very easily. If you are allowing God to guard your heart in the way that he has told us to, through his truth, his righteousness that he's given unto us, Jesus Christ, so we can have access to God. When that happens, your steps are going to be ordered by the Lord. That doesn't mean that everything's going to be great. That doesn't mean that times won't be difficult. Daniel was, in God's will and ended up in the lion's den. You know what I mean? Hallelujah. So things don't always pan out how we think they should be. But God's there with us the whole time. Why? Because we're following him. Our steps are ordered by the Lord. In Proverbs 16:9, we know it says, a man's heart plans his ways, but who directs his steps? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. So my desire for you, Calvary Chapel, Fort Worth, is to fortify your hearts, to guard it, to not let your heart be troubled during the time and the seasons, the changes, and things that we might not completely understand, but that we unite in the way that God has intended us to, that we may support one another in these things. I was talking to my best friend, and he had mentioned the gay marriage. And I said, what breaks my heart the most is the division that this is causing amongst the churches, amongst believers. I said, I can't believe the backbiting and the fighting against a fight that's not theirs. Amen. Let's remove anything from this camp that would hinder, that would stop the unity that we have. We already have the Holy Spirit. But anything that would quench that, that would grieve the Holy Spirit, and let's ask God to expose those areas. If we're deceived, if we're just as blind in an area as this Levite was, man, I want to know. Because I want that unity here. If we want to really change the city, if we want to be a powerful and positive witness, we do it as one. We do it as one body. But we're Jesus. God is the head. And then what comes out of our mouth, what we're looking at, and where we're going is all directed by the Lord. Fortify our hearts. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, I just thank you for tonight. And Lord, I know there's a lot of troubled hearts just in this building, maybe those who are joining us on the stream. But Lord, I know that you are the comforter. And that when you ascended, you said you weren't going to leave us orphans. You weren't going to leave us without comfort, but you sent unto us the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And as I said earlier, God, I just ask that you would expose areas in our life where we have brought anything into this camp, anything into our home that is extinguishing the unity that we have through you. But that Calvary Chapel Fort Worth would be a place that would not tolerate gossip and backbiting and lying. But that together we would grow in you, and that you would mold and shape us, that we would truly be malleable. And even through the hard times, God, as you purify us, we just thank you that you're burning off that dross. You're burning off things that we don't need. So we may be better servants unto you. So tonight I just thank you for your word. I thank you for everything that you've done. And I just ask, God, that you would help us fortify our hearts in a new way. That we may not only be strong for ourselves, but strong for our families and others. And that our strength, of course, is in you, so that we may in turn be a blessing to others. So thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. And let our truly, more than ever before, let our mouths be censored by you. Let us not be putting vile things before our eyes, whether it's violence or sex or whatever it is. God, let's get rid of those things. Let's put them away. And Lord, let us stay in your perfect will as we take one step at a time on this journey called life to fulfill that special plan and purpose that you have for us. So just bless your people richly this week. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Church says. Well, God's good. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening?